Dear Heavenly Father, we'd ask your blessing upon the word tonight, dear Lord. We'd ask that you would open our minds, open our hearts, open our understanding, dear Lord. We'd ask that the Holy Spirit, dear Heavenly Father, would convict us, and he would also comfort us, dear Lord. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you've given us the answer to our transgression of your law, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, dear Lord, for Jesus Christ, and we pray that he would be lifted up in our midst tonight. And now we'd ask your blessing upon the word, in Jesus' precious name, amen. The recognition of sin, Romans 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. As we've seen in previous studies, sin has been redefined. First, sin became a crime, a transgression of the law of man rather than a transgression of the law of God. Next, sin became symptoms. Symptoms are causes by things external to the individual. They are seen as effects for which the offender is not responsible. So sin against God has been redefined and dismissed as the unfortunate effects of bad circumstances. Basically, the environment around people. That's the cause. And no one is to blame, yet sin is sin, and we are to blame. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says sin is any want or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This is what Paul has been talking about in Romans 7. He has not begun at the point with which we have begun this chapter, without lack of any true sense of being sinners. Rather, he has been approaching it from the other side, writing about the law and its functions. But the link between these two elements, sin and the law, is a matter of importance and is what Paul has been dealing with. His argument is that it is only by the law of God that we learn that sin really is sin. It's not a symptom. It's not a crime against man. It's a crime against God. We will see sin really is sin and discover how evil sin really is. Robert Haldane has written, "How evil must that thing be which works the greatest evil through which is the perfection of righteousness?" Meaning, how wicked is sin that it takes the very holy law of God to work its greatest evil? There is nothing worse than sin itself. In verses 7 through 12, he argues, Paul, that first the law reveals sin to be sin. Hendrickson writes, "The very whiteness, that is moral, spiritual purity of God's commandments, makes the blackness of sin stand out all the more sharply. The whiter the picture, the blacker the sin." So the law, God's law, is as white and pure and holy as you can possibly get, and sin is all the blacker up against it. Number two, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment of God creates a surge of rebellion against those commands in our hearts and creates desires to sin in ways that we had not even thought of before. The law becomes the occasion of sin, in that the depravity resided in us is thereby aroused to activity. As soon as the law tells you, "Thou shalt not," that's the very thing that thou shalt do. As soon as that's told, "Thou shalt not look," thou shalt look. The law operated upon by sin brings us to the end of ourselves. Prior to receiving and understanding the law, we all think we are doing pretty well. Before somebody came and told you you was a sinner, you thought you was doing pretty well. That we do not need a Savior or even God. It is only when the law has exposed our true nature to us, showing how bad we are, that you begin to understand the gospel. The law shows us our true character. The sinfulness of sin is brought out by the heart operation of the law. The law goes to work on your heart. The law, instead of being the source of life to us, all religions teach that law is the source of life to us, actually becomes an instrument of death when used properly. The law must be used as an instrument of death first to bring life. See, religion uses the law as a source of life, but God uses it just the opposite way. This is stated in verse 13. Look at verse 13. It's almost the same as verse 7. Verse 13 and verse 7. Look at verse 7 along with 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Verse 7. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me to what is good, so that the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. The more the Lord came with the law, the more sinful you was towards it. Sin's true character is exposed by the fact that it works death through the thing that is good. The very thing that is good. Sin works death. It turns that which is holy, just, and good, it says God's law is holy, just, and good, that was ordained to life, into an instrument of death. In the message, we will see how the law actually operates by looking at the Ten Commandments. I'm going to show you the law tonight in all of its fury, its terror, and its horror. The first commandment, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments tonight. I'm going to show you how sinful sin is. The first commandment begins with our relationship to God. Look at Exodus 20. Keep your finger over in Exodus 20. Tonight I'm going to do a heart operation. I'm going to show you how sinful sin really is. The first commandment, Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. This requires us to worship the true God and to worship Him only. John Stott writes, it is not necessary to worship the sun, the moon, the stars to break this law. We break it whenever we give to something or someone other than God Himself first place in our thoughts and affections. It may be a sport. Maybe you're a sports fanatic. Basketball, baseball, football. Maybe you put that ahead of the Lord on Sundays or any other day. It may be a hobby of yours. Maybe it's playing some of those sports I just mentioned, or any other hobby, or an ambition. Some idolize a god of gold. You put gold ahead of God. You put silver ahead of God. You put investments ahead of God. You put your bank balance ahead of God. A god of wood or stone in the form of property. You could put your house before God. Any of those things, you've broken the first commandment. Sin is fundamentally the exaltation of yourself at the expense of God. It's yourself before God. If you've done that, you've broken the first commandment. To keep the first commandment perfectly, which is the only way rightly to keep this or any commandment, is perfect obedience. Not partial obedience, 50%, 90%, 5%. 100% perfectly all the time. What did the Lord teach us in Matthew? Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's how Jesus Christ said, you have to worship the Lord thy God. That's not just a New Testament concept. That was in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 6:5. Right over there in the Torah where we're looking at. It was written there. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. No one has ever kept this command perfectly but Christ. Okay? If you have done that,
any time in your life, hobbies, ambitions, sports, bank accounts, houses, boats, cars, other people, yourself. Penalty for breaking that? Turn to Exodus 22, verse 20. If you're going to be justified by the law, Exodus 22, 20 says, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You broke it one time, you will be utterly destroyed. If you want to earn your salvation, there you go. One time, you're utterly destroyed. The second commandment deals with the nature of our worship. The nature of our worship. It forbids us to worship the true God unworthily. Look at Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What does this commandment mean? It is a commandment of idol worship, forbidding us to worship by means of gold, silver, stone, wood. Is that all it means? Is that all it means? No. It concerns the worship of God by any and all inadequate means. One idol prevalent in the church today concerns the worship of God by the mental image that you have of the Lord your God. God wants you to worship Him in all of His attributes and not one of His attributes. If you have a mental image of God outside of the Bible and all of His attributes that are in the Bible, you are worshiping the wrong God. God is love. Turn to 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16. This is the mantra of the modern evangelical church. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. See? God is love. That is the mantra of the church today. God is love. You hear a lot of sermons. God is love. God is love. God is love. God is love. Amen, brother. But now, would you say amen to Jeremiah 19, 7 through 9? So you got to say amen to Jeremiah 19, 7 through 9. Just as much. Now tell me if you have any sermons on this. Jeremiah 19, 7 through 9. You have to take the whole God. Taking a part of God is idol worship. The whole God. God is love, as my brother said. Hallelujah. But now, when we read this text, do you say hallelujah about His justice? See? God is perfect in His attributes. You must take all of His attributes, not one of them, and set them alone. See? His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His majesty, His splendor, His perfections, love, mercy, anger, graciousness, love. All of them you take equally. Jeremiah 19, 7 through 9. Here's God's justice. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies. Remember now, he's talking to his covenant people, Israel. Cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them, this is God speaking, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. It's mighty quiet. I don't hear no amens. See? Why don't we rejoice in His justice as much as we rejoice in His love? That's your God, and you have to rejoice as much in His justice as you do in His love. When was the last time you heard a sermon on that? When was the last time you seen a book written down at your local bookstore on that text there? That's God talking to His covenant people. I'm going to cause that to happen. That is your God. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with your God. Now, how do you account for that? I have no idea. But you got to admit it's in your Bible. And it's not just there, it's in other places, but I made my point. His justice, you have to worship as much as His love. You have to rejoice over His anger and His wrath as much as His grace and His mercy. Anything other than that, you worship in an idol. You broke the second commandment. J.B. Phillips wrote an entire book about this, calling it, Your God is Too Small. He has chapter titles such as Resident Policeman, Parental Hangover, The Grand Old Man, Meek and Mild, Heavenly Bosom, God in the Box, The Pale Galilean, or as we've all heard many times, The Man Upstairs. Ain't the man upstairs. He's God Almighty that executes justice and holiness and righteousness and all of His other attributes. That's your Heavenly Father now. And you're not to be ashamed of His justice. I told that verse to some guy last night. He was like, he's a ghoul. That God is a ghoul. I said, no, He's a just God. And you will receive far worse than that. We all have these inadequate ideas of God, which we prove by our irritation with God. You are being irritated with God proves you don't really believe that. If you really believed the God of Jeremiah, you wouldn't be so irritated with God. He wouldn't bother you so much. He wouldn't annoy you so much. When He refuses to conform to our misunderstanding of Him, or when He declines to do precisely what we want Him to do on some occasion. He didn't give me this, He didn't give me that, He didn't do this for me, I told Him this, I told Him that. Well, next time you think of that, I think of Jeremiah there. A second way we worship unworthily is by going through the forms of worship. We go through the forms of worship without actually engaging our hearts or minds in our devotions. Like right now, when I'm preaching about the Lord thy God, and you're thinking about tomorrow morning, I'm going to Dunkin' Donuts and getting a coffee on the way. You're not worshiping the Lord properly. You will worship Him unworthily at that moment. We go to church, but our minds are somewhere else. We pray, but it is only our heads that bow down. We bow down our heads to pray, but not our hearts. The penalty for breaking that, turn to Deuteronomy 27. If you ever thought you was a law keeper, by the end of today, you will absolutely be destroyed. Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image of an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say amen. See, will you say amen to that? Excuse me. About worshiping God unworthily. The third commandment says, going back to Exodus 20, the third commandment says this. And I know I get a couple people on this one. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You hear people swear all the time, ferociously. Well, you hear them very mildly from little children right on up to the old parents. Oh my God. Oh my God. Oh my God. You hear it all the time. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. You are swearing the Lord's name when you say, oh my God. I hear it all the time. That is sin. Just as much as the guy that throws out Jesus Christ. There's no difference. Why do you think saying Jesus Christ like that is sinful? You're taking His name lightly. Oh my God, is taking His name lightly.
If you've done that, repent of that sin. The commandment is broken when we confess Jesus to be Lord, but do not follow Him as Lord. Jesus is Lord, but we don't follow Him as Lord. Or when we call God Father, but we do not trust Him as the loving parent He is. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, we take God's name in vain when we speak slightly or irreverently of His name. When we profess God's name, but do not live answerably to it. When we use God's name in idle discourse, like today in the church, oh, well, God told me. Well, God told me. God told me. Outside of the Bible. And God told me. Fourth, when we worship Him with our lips, but not with our hearts. When we pray to Him, but we don't believe in Him. When in any way we profane and abuse His word. All of these false teachers, false preachers that are profaning His word, taking it out of context, is sin. Taking the Lord's name in vain. When we swear by God's name. When we prefix God's name to any wicked action. When we use our tongues any way to dishonor God's name. When we make rash and unlawful vows. Oh, I'll do this. Hey, Joe, did you see that guy? I ain't heard from him. Make rash and unlawful vows. When we speak evil of God. When we falsify our promises. Most people take dishonoring God's name lightly. But look at the text. The text is telling you right there in Exodus, you don't even have to go somewhere else. He takes the third commandment very seriously. What does he say? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If one time you said, oh my God, you're damned. One time. All those little kids you see running around saying that. Oh my God. Oh, I won the $10,000 prize. Oh my God. That's sin. Most people take it lightly. Punishment for that? Turn to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. 15:16. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. You get the point? God takes it seriously. And that is just done all the time. You can go from here down to the 7-Eleven, and you'll probably hear somebody say, oh my God, in the first 5 minutes. That you're in the storm. Look at the fourth commandment. Go back to Exodus 20. I'm not going to keep going through the Ten Commandments with the death penalty. I'll just tell you, you can go for your own further studies. Breaking the commandments is death, death, destroy, destruction, stone, put to death. I'm not going to go to every commandment and show you the penalty. That's the penalty for all of them. Look at the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, your stranger who is in your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There are differences among Christians concerning this commandment. Some insist that it is required for Christians to worship on a Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as taught by Seventh-day Adventists and by some Messianic Jews. Others believe that Christians are to worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and want to observe it by inactivity, as the Jews do. The Jews and Messianic Jews, Seventh-day Adventists, want to worship on Saturday with no activity. There's Christians that want to worship on the Lord's Day with no activity. Still others believe that the Lord's Day is a Christian innovation, a new day given to the church by God for worship and for joyful service. We believe the latter view to be true, worship and joyful service. But I ask whether or not where you stand with those three, I would ask you, do you really observe either Saturday or Sunday in any special way? Saturday or Sunday? Do we use the whole or either day for worship or for Christian service? Who among us truly keeps the Sabbath or the Lord's Day holy?
If you want to go with the Sabbath,
you don't keep it holy.
You want to go with the Lord's Day,
you don't keep it holy. So we don't keep that commandment.
When we pass from the fourth to the fifth commandment, we pass from the first table of the law, which concerns our relationships to God, to the second table of the law, which concerns our relationships to other people. First, it begins with our family relationships. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Here's a commandment with a promise. This chiefly has to do with human authority. For our parents are the first human authority God sets over us. This commandment includes the state. Not only your mothers and your fathers, it includes the state. It includes the leaders of the church. It includes your employers. Turn to Romans 13. I hope you see in the hopelessness of keeping the law. You don't stand a chance of keeping the law. And that's the whole point of our text. Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs who customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All them state laws, all them city laws, all those government laws, your teachers, your preachers, your boss at work, you're to honor. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And realize all of these are the top of the heading. You shall not murder. That's the top. The top. Everything underneath it. Anger, bitterness, slander, gossip. See, they all fall under the heading. These are all, the Ten Commandments is the top of the heading. Thou shalt not commit adultery concerns all sexual sins underneath it. All right? The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, Exodus 20:13. This has to do with more than taking someone's life. What did our Lord tell us in Matthew? Turn to Matthew 5. We do this all the time. 5:22. But I say to you that who is ever angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rachav, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Pretty serious stuff. And we hate mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, co-workers, neighbors. No problem whatsoever. It's murder. You're a murderer. Do we commit murder? Yes. We murder by neglect, spite, gossip, slander, and many acts flowing from our pride and jealousy. Even preachers. Thomas Watson, a preacher and minister, said, ministers are murderers. Ministers are murderers if they starve, poison, or infect souls. If I stand up here and starve your soul, I am a murderer. If I stand here and poison your soul, I am a murderer. If I infect your soul with false doctrine, I am a murderer. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. What did our Lord tell us about that in Matthew 5? Matthew 5, 27, 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. John Stott has written on this commandment. This includes flirting, experimenting, solitary sexual experience. It includes all sexual perversions. For although men and women are not responsible for a perverted instinct, you are responsible for your indulgence in that. When the thought comes to you, you have to flee from that thought. Once you participate in it, you have sinned. It includes selfish demands in wedlock between husbands and wives. I don't want to do this. You must do this. Selfish demands within wedlock. And many, if not all, divorces. It includes pornography, impure fantasies. The commandment embraces every abuse of the sacred and beautiful gift of God. Everything with sexuality. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The positive side of this command is chastity. Chastity before marriage. And faithfulness after marriage. That's the blessing of thou shalt not commit adultery.
chastity before marriage and faithfulness after marriage. You'll trust your spouse. Eighth commandment, Exodus 20, 15. Anybody feeling the heat yet?
Amen.
There you go. Exodus 20, 15. Thou shalt not steal. The real reason it is wrong to steal is this. Is that what the other person possesses has been given to them by God. That's why thou shalt not steal. You have what you have because God has given it to you. And when you take, when you steal from somebody else, you're taking what? James 1:17. What are you taking from that person? 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. So when you steal, you're taking that good gift that God has given somebody else. That's what you're doing when you're stealing. That pagan, that good gift they have, is still given to them by their God. That's common grace. Therefore, to take anything from anyone is a sin against God. We do this in many ways. We steal from our employer when we do not give him the best work that we're capable of. When we waste time. When we leave work early. When we steal from our customers if we charge too much for our products or our services. Or knowingly sell what is inferior. We steal when we borrow and do not return. We steal when we squander our talents and our time. We steal from God when we neglect to give him the worship, honor, thanksgiving, and obedience that he deserves. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 4? Did I lock everybody up yet? Very good. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. That's supposed to be your attitude. Back to Exodus 20, verse 16, ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It condemns all perjury, all slander, all gossip, all rumors, all lies, all exaggerations of truth. Positively, the commandment concerns our failure to rise to the defense of those we know to be verbally abused in any way. But you just stand there and keep your mouth shut when the person is abusing the other person. You're standing there and keeping your mouth shut. The tenth commandment is in some ways the most revealing and devastating of all. For it deals explicitly with the inward. That's why the Lord got that lastly. In case you want to be trying to be slick and get out from the nine, well, I got you on number ten. It explicitly deals with the inward and not merely outward nature of the law. That's what Paul meant about. He was blameless. See, outwardly, he was blameless. But inwardly, it concerns covetousness, which is an internal attitude. See, that's the thing you can hide. That may or may not express itself outwardly. See, you can keep it in. It may express itself outwardly, or it may not. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You like that house down the block? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You like that beautiful looking wife of your neighbor, or that beautiful, handsome husband? Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, any of his possessions, nor his ox, or his donkey, nor anything. Anything that is your neighbor's. Thomas Watson said, covetousness is a root sin. It's a root. It goes down deep into that old wicked heart of yours. When it is in full exercise, it causes a breach of all the other commandments. How we see this in our materialistic, consumeristic age, consumerism age, a constant grasping, chasing, and wanting things. Just listen to your prayers. Pastor, would you pray for me that I get that job? Would you pray for me that I get that raise? Would you pray for me that I get that house? I hardly ever hear anybody say, would you pray for me that the Lord would crush me to get this wickedness out of my life? I hardly ever hear that. Would you pray that the Lord would absolutely devastate me? Crush me? That he would inflict horror on me, terror on me, so that I would repent of my sins? We want things. The insensitivity it breeds to the needs of others is even more offensive is our dissatisfaction with our abundance of wealth and opportunity, especially here in America.
we could care less about the people in China or in Africa or in the Middle East and everything. It's like, oh, here, I wrote a little check for $50 there. My conscience is gone. The poor people laying down in the inner cities and stuff, that ain't got none. Where's the feeding going on? Where's the taking care of the poor? Where's the people? That's what we do in Christianity. We blow by, throw a couple 50 spots out the window. I feel good now. Let me get back to my $100,000 or $100 million house now. $100,000, you're in the slums now. That's the attitude. Those who have most seem often to be the most unhappy. The unhappiest people that you meet are the ones that got the most money. It gives you this restless desire. It's what the media thrives on and exploits. They understand their sin. People on Madison Avenue understand your sin better than you do. They understand their sin and they exploit it. Most people don't even understand what is happening to them, let alone resist it. The new and improved and bigger and larger. It's not your father's Oldsmobile. That there was something wrong with your father's Oldsmobile. See? No other command exposes the characteristic sin of our time and our generation. The number 10. Thou shalt not covet. You deserve a break today. You deserve hell today. That's what you deserve. You deserve a break today. You are special. You are someone. That was the first song my daughter was taught in school. I am special. I am me. So, where do we go from here? That's what you were supposed to say. That's exactly what you were supposed to say. We've used the Ten Commandments to explore 10 areas in which God requires certain standards of conduct from us. And we have found ourselves to be sinners by those standards. And not only have we been exposed as sinners, go to Romans 7:13. Back to Romans 7:13. You all can leave Exodus now. I hope you have a better understanding now of the Ten Commandments. You look at them in a different light now. 7:13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was produced in death to me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly or beyond measure. The second half of 7:13 tells us sin is always much worse than we imagine. Just like I said, I bet you never looked at those Ten Commandments that way. Sin is much worse than we imagine. In fact, the more we read and understand the law, the greater our sin will seem to be. That's what happens in sanctification. The more that you grow in a practical sanctification, the more aware of your sinfulness you become. The more aware of your sin you become. And that will continually cause us to cry 7:24 and 25. Look at Romans 7:24 and 25. That's the point. This is what the law is to do to you daily. 7:24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will deliver us from this body of death. God does not condone sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. Okay? Continually you are to look to Christ. Daily. Daily. And as you progress in holiness, you will see your wickedness more and more. So what happens? You will continually keep your eye on Christ more and more and more. The more sinful you see yourself, the more you will look to Christ. If you don't see yourself as sinful, you're not looking at Christ. You're looking at yourself. You're looking at your work, your Bible study, your witnessing, your giving, whatever. You're looking at everything but Christ. God's judgment will be executed, but at the very time He exposes sin, He will point sinners to Christ. He will point you to Christ, who is the remedy for sin. Back to Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Chalila, certainly not, God forbid, the most negative word you could possibly use in Hebrew. Chalila,
God forbid, don't even let it enter your mind. Is the law sin? Certainly not, God forbid.
Did that which is good then become death to me? Verse 18, by no means. At the end of that is life. Why? Because only those who know they are dead in trespasses and sins seek a Savior. This is why I tell you over and over, you must preach the law to the sinner, to the pagan. You must always preach the law to the pagan. For the purpose of the law is, turn to Galatians 3. This is why the law was given. This is why I expounded the Ten Commandments tonight. To drive you back to Calvary again. To give you any hope in yourself, to absolutely destroy it. If you came here tonight with any hope in yourself or your works, I hope it's absolutely destroyed. For the purpose of the law is, Galatians 3:23-26. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to what? To bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. To take you by your hand, as the tutor in that time did, to the Roman child and bring him. Bring him to the cross. Bring him to Calvary. See? The law is to bring you to Calvary. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. The purpose of the law is to bring you to Christ. The purpose of the law here tonight was to bring you to Christ. Be it bring you to Christ for the 10,000th time or for the first time. Maybe tonight's the first time that you ever have forsaken your law keeping. Then you've been brought to Christ the first time. If you've been convicted tonight, it was to bring you there the 1,000th time, the 10,000th time. That's the purpose of the law. Let me finish with this poem by Robert Murray McShane. The name of this poem is titled Jehovah Zidkenu. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Zidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Zidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished, with boldness I came. To drink at the fountain, life given and free. Jehovah Zidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I never can be lost. In thee shall I conquer, by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even tread in the valley, the shadow of death, his watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Zidkenu my death song shall be. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Zidkenu. A foreign righteousness. An alien righteousness. That's what you need. You can never keep the law of God. The law of God was to bring you to Jesus Christ.
Jehovah Zikeno, the Lord our righteousness. That's from Jeremiah. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you loved us enough, dear Heavenly Father, to bring the law to us in all of its terror, all of its horror, all of its hopelessness, dear Lord. But in the end result, it does a heart operation on us. It rips out that old self-righteous heart, that old deceitful heart of man, dear Heavenly Father. It slays it. Dear Lord, we would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would never trust in our keeping of the law, but we would trust in Christ and Christ alone. Forgive us, Lord, for having broken commandments 1 through 10, everyone in between, everyone that wasn't mentioned, dear Heavenly Father. Forgive us that we have not loved you with all our mind, our heart, our soul, and our strength. And we have not loved our neighbor that way. We haven't loved our wives that way. We haven't loved our husbands that way. And we certainly haven't loved our enemies that way. And we come with nothing in our hands, Lord. But we simply come to Calvary. We come to Christ, where salvation alone is found. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that if there be any listening to this tape that has never come to Calvary, that you would show them the absolute hopelessness of keeping the law. That they would know that their law keeping would only damn them. And it's only Christ and Christ alone that saves. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of his people. And we thank you, dear Lord, for being of those people. We thank you and we praise you and we lift up Jesus Christ in Jesus' precious name. Amen.